verses 4 through 8. Revelation 1, verses 4 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. God of mercy, you have promised never to break your covenant with us. And in the midst of all the changing words of our generation and our culture today, we ask that you would speak your eternal word that does not change, and that we may respond to your gracious promises with faithful and obedient lives through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of the sermon is The Big Picture Part 3, and it's not because, I don't think, because I'm lazy. I enjoy coming up with sermon titles, but this prologue is, there's just a lot going on here in verses 1 through 8. And we're trying to set the big picture, which I think is key, especially with a book like the Apocalypse, like Revelation. And I've made the point repeatedly that the outline is key, and you have the outline in your insert there. There's one major revelation. And we phrase it a few different ways. I think this morning we see it especially in verse 7. I would say that's the theme verse of the book, that Jesus wins in the end. He's coming back and he's going to judge, and he's going to once and for all take care of evil. That's the message. That's the revelation. That's the apocalypse. And then that revelation unfolds in seven different unveiling, with each unveiling adding a little more detail or a different angle to the other. But I've made the point, based on many commentators, I think this is safe ground, each of the seven unveilings deals with the same period of time. It is that inter-advent period between the first coming of Christ and the future second coming of Christ. And everyone, we'll see, Lord willing, ends with Jesus winning in the end and the final defeat of evil at the last judgment. This is not a new understanding of Revelation. Sometimes it's been labeled recapitulation. Sometimes it's been labeled progressive parallelism. It goes back, as best I have found so far, to the 3rd century is the first time, the earliest reference I've seen to it by other commentators. We've used a couple of metaphors to help flesh this out. Sinclair Ferguson makes the point that the structure is like a spiral staircase. You have the central pole, the central message, and then the stairs that are spiraling around it. Looking at that same central pole, that same central message every time, but as you spiral around, you're getting higher, you're getting a different perspective, you're getting a different angle. Or another metaphor that I think is very helpful is that of the nesting dolls. You know, those Russian peasant dolls that are brightly colored, usually painted flowery. And you have one doll and the next one nesting inside of it that's the same color scheme, but it's a slightly different pattern, and then so forth and so on. And as you go in, each doll reveals a smaller and a smaller doll, and they're not identical. They're all similar. They're all unique in their details. And that's the same way of the progressive parallelism in the book of Revelation. Each one nesting inside the other, each one painting a slightly different picture of the same basic message. I found another great metaphor this week from Dennis Johnson. And some of you may remember Dennis Johnson. He is a seminary professor at Westminster West. He spoke at our Pine Mountain retreat a few years back. He has written one of the well-known commentaries on the book of Revelation, and he lays out this same kind of sevenfold outline as well. But particularly, I think, appropriate for this time of year, he compares it to watching the same play in football from seven different camera angles. So we saw some of that last night, or a lot of you did, I'm sure. If you imagine every camera angle of the same play, it's the same content. But you might have one that focuses on the quarterback, and then you might have an aerial shot, then you might have one that focuses on the defense and the wide receiver or kicker or special, whatever. The play can be viewed from all these different angles. There's progress in the sense of I'm seeing it from different ways. Back to why it's often called recapitulation, you're recapping the same play from different angles, but every time you're getting a little more information. We also saw last week in the prologue and introduction what I refer to as the chain of custody. So, you know, often in the New Testament, and Paul is very fond of this, the idea of special revelation from God through the Holy Spirit. Holy men carried along by the Holy Spirit, as Peter says, received a deposit. I love that idea of this being a deposit. It's a deposit of truth. And so it's God's word, inspired or exhaled, as the New Testament describes it. It comes to these holy men carried along by the Holy Spirit. And we have here at the beginning of Revelation this chain of custody. In the first few verses, John tells us it's from God the Father. God gave it to Jesus. Jesus gave it to this unnamed angel. This unnamed angel gave the whole thing to John. John gave it to the readers, which I have the privilege of being. And then finally, in that chain of custody, it comes to the hearers, which you have the privilege of being. That's the chain of custody that's carefully laid out there at the beginning. Along those lines, sometimes you will hear people talk about the revelation of John. That is not the proper title of the book. It is the revelation to John. That's a very important distinction. That one little word makes a difference in how you understand that. This is a revelation given to John, and then John, in God's providence, gives it to us today. So let's come back to the form of the letter. Verses 4 through 8, beginning in verse 4, you have a very typical salutation. You go to the last verse of the book, you have a very typical benediction, grace and peace. You see that throughout the New Testament. Everything in between, totally unlike anything else in the New Testament. In its genre, it is an apocalypse, but it's also a letter. It is a letter, and we're told here in verse 4 that it is written to seven churches. And that will unfold here shortly. Lord willing, beginning next Sunday, we'll start to look at those. But you'll also remember the seven churches in Asia. We made the point last week that those were not the only seven churches in the Roman province of Asia, which is today Western modern Turkey. There were other prominent churches. Why does he use the word seven? It's the number of completeness. It's the number of divinity. It's a very important symbolic number. We'll see it over and over again in Revelation. You see it in other places in the Bible too. But it indicates this is a message from God, and it is to not just seven churches, but the complete number of churches, or all the churches, both in the ancient world and in the world today, including Trinity Presbyterian Church in Opelika, Alabama, in the year 2022. That's what he's indicating by the symbolic number seven. And look at the beautiful form of this salutation to us this morning. Grace to you, verse 4, and peace. Grace and peace. Grace is God's favor to people like us that do not deserve it. That's a great thumbnail definition of grace. It's God's gift to you that you do nothing to deserve. That's what grace is by definition. And then he says, peace, peace to you. Peace is that sense of well-being that flows from being the recipient of that undeserved grace and knowing that through all the ups and downs of life, through all the trials and tribulations of life, God has your back. You might not always see it. You might not always feel it. You might not always perceive it. But what a wonderful, brief reminder. And it makes me think of the number of times that Jesus in the Gospels, and I think I remember seeing this particularly after his resurrection and the resurrection appearances, that he says to his disciples, "Peace be to you." It would be hard for me to think of any sweeter thing in the world to hear than to hear the voice of Jesus say, "Peace be to you." But it comes across all the pages of Scripture to us. You see it here in the introduction and the salutation, the well-being that comes to Jesus of peace be with you. And here we have another beautiful chain of custody. Where does this grace and peace come from? Look at verse 4. Grace and peace from him. Now, and pick up on this and then hold it as a place marker, because we're going to come back to it in just a few moments. From him who is and who was and who is to come. That's a wonderful title of God the Father. And if you think back to the Old Testament, you think all the way back to that first meeting between God and Moses. And Moses asked God's name. You remember what name he gave him? I am. That's right, I am. And in the Hebrew, it's a very unique word. It's this self-reflective first-person pronoun that indicates eternality, no beginning, no ending. That's an essential characteristic of God, the Father, that he's eternal. Here, I think John is playing very obviously on that name, which also in the Hebrew comes to us as Jehovah or Yahweh, or in your Old Testaments, in English translations, it'll be Lord with all capitals, L-O-R-D, all caps. That's the covenant name. That's the I am name. But John fleshes this out a little bit more here, and I think this is exactly what I am means, but it's who is and who was and who is to come. He is forever. That's the Father. And, verse 4, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So you see what's happening there. This is a beautiful and explicit Trinitarian statement. Grace and peace to you from God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three are mentioned. Grace and peace come from he who was and is to come. Grace and peace comes from the Holy Spirit. Grace and peace comes from Jesus Christ. That is the unchangeable God of the covenant. Now, what do we do with this expression, the seven spirits? Well, again, seven, when you see that number, especially in Revelation, think symbolic, think complete, think divine. It turns out as you go through the book of Revelation, the Holy Spirit is often presented as one person. And he is. It turns out as you go through the whole Bible, the Holy Spirit is presented as one person. And I could give you examples. Chapter 3, I'll give you one. Chapter 3, verse 6. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's plenty of others. The Spirit. There is one Holy Spirit. There's one person. But the Holy Spirit in Revelation is also presented figuratively. How do we know it's figurative? Well, because the number seven is symbolic. We've already started building this case. The number is symbolic when it's applied to the seven churches. The number is symbolic when it's applied to the Holy Spirit. Here he's presented as the seven spirits. So it's just another way of symbolically saying he's perfect. He is absolutely perfect in the divine sense of the concept. He's absolutely complete in the divine sense of the concept. He's one person, but he's presented figuratively as seven, and this happens a few times. So in chapter 4, verse 5, he's presented as seven torches of fire. And in chapter 5, verse 6, the Holy Spirit is described as seven eyes that are sent into all the earth, which is a wonderful picture of God's omniscience and his omnipresence and his ability to see all things and no limitations of time or space. He's got these seven spirits that are eyes that penetrate all the places of the earth. It's all symbolic. But as you start to think through what these symbols mean, you see what the writer of Revelation is doing. So you have the seven spirits. You have God the Father, who was and who is and who is to come. And then in verse 5, you have Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, but here he's presented as a third. Don't get too concerned about that. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Now let's think through each of those for just a second. First, he references his ministry on earth. Verse 5, Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. And I can't help but think that's probably a reference back to the chain of command, where originally the message was given to Jesus from the Father, and then that was given to this unnamed angel. But it's Jesus Christ who's the faithful witness on earth. Then he references him according to his death and resurrection. He is the firstborn of the dead. Firstborn in the sense of preeminent. The first true eternal resurrection. The one which, if it didn't happen, nobody else's is going to happen. And as the Apostle Paul said earlier, we are the most to be pitied if this didn't happen. He is the preeminent in being raised from the dead. And then thirdly, there's a reference in terms of his present exaltation. I love this. It's a great reminder, especially these days. He is the ruler of kings on earth. Now, not at the end of the millennium, where however you understand that to be, not at the end of the time, not after the last day. Right now, Jesus Christ is the ruler of kings on earth. And it's true whether those kings know it or not. Notice also, going forward, what he says Jesus has done for us at the end of verse 5. He loves us, and he has freed us from our sins by his blood. He frees us, and he loves us. And, verse 6, he made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Those two key words, a kingdom and priests, come right out of the Old Testament. And you remember in the Old Testament, they are frequently applied to the nation of Israel. And what John does is takes those terms formerly applied to the nation of Israel, kingdom and priests, and he applies them to all believers collectively, the entire church, wherever in the corner of the world you may find yourself, if you are in Christ. In the church, Israel lives on. The church is the fullness of God's plan for salvation. The church is the fullness of the promise originally going all the way back to Abraham that he was going to, through him, bless the nations of the earth. And that is regardless of race, That is regardless of ethnicity, that is regardless of language, that is regardless of tribe, that is regardless of tongue, that is regardless of the amount of melanin in your skin. The church is the fullness of God's saved people. Man, that is countercultural. Our culture is selling this tremendous lie that the primary way to identify ourselves is through the lens of race, class, and gender, and add sexual orientation, rather than what is good and beautiful and true. What is good and beautiful and true is that you are redeemed and a recipient of the grace and peace of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In any other category, any other identifier, any other thing that this culture wants to try to put on you and tell you who you are can fly out the window. This is what God's Word says. And it's not just here in Revelation. The whole Bible brings this message to us. Don't get caught up in that lie. Don't buy into that lie. Focus on what is good and beautiful and true in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us to the theme of the book, verse 7. I think this is the summary statement. This is the grand theme. This is the nutshell. This is the, if you don't get anything else, get this. Verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." Jesus Christ is the Lord over evil, and Jesus Christ will eternally be the Lord over evil, and he will ultimately judge all evil. And that is the hope of every believer. And friends, it is the bane of the existence of every unrepentant person who has ever lived. There is a day coming when Jesus Christ is coming back. And to my dear premillennial friends, my dear futurist friends, it's not going to be a secret. It's not going to be hidden. I think John is as clear as can be here. There's not an eyeball that has ever been created in the providence of God that's not going to see it. Every eye will see him. Don't worry, I'll pick on the post-millennials as well as we go along. We all love each other. I know you believe that too. Even in the pre-mill scheme, you're going to see it. It just happens in all these complicated stages, but that's fine. It's fine. It's going to happen. That's the bottom. It's all going to pan out. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Even those who pierced him. Every human who has existed. The ones who pierced him literally, the Roman soldiers, they're going to see him. The ones who have pierced him figuratively, including myself, I'm going to see him. This is going to happen. You think about these things. You know, life just kind of goes by day to day. And we come to church and we confess this every Sunday in our creeds. But just pause for a moment and think about this is actually going to happen. And I think it's going to be very similar to like my kids growing up. You know, you see it and it just seems so slowly each day. And somewhere in the back of your mind, you think it's never going to happen. You know it's going to, but you don't believe it. And then all of a sudden, it happens. This is going to happen. And every eye is going to see it. This is a quote from Zechariah 12:10. Just FYI, or it's drawing from that. I won't go back to that. But now we come. Oh, yeah, let me say this too. The little phrase there, "even so" and "amen." I made this point at the funeral service yesterday. In the Greek, it's just two words, but it is a way of expressing absolute and utter confidence. Another way we might phrase this is, Yes, let it be, so be it. Even so, no matter what, this is going to happen. Amen. Verse 8. Now we come to this title applied to Jesus. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God. That is Jesus talking. That is Jesus talking to John. And he says, I'm the Alpha and Omega. Most of you know Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And Jesus is saying to John and saying to us this morning, he is the complete, perfect, eternal revelation from God. In other words, he's saying, I am from the very beginning and I am all the way to the very end. I am the eternal one. And then look what he does here. At the close of the prologue, the close of the introduction, into verse 8, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come. Where did we just see that? Verse 4, where God the Father is described as the one who is and who was and who is to come. So which is it? Well, obviously it's both. It's both. You could not have a more clear, concrete. I hear liberal scholars frequently make this ridiculous claim that the Gospels and the New Testament do not present Jesus as divine, do not present Jesus as God, and that Jesus never claims to be God. That's news to Jesus. He's the one speaking here. I am the Alpha, capital A, the Omega, capital O. I am the beginning, the end, the eternal one. And in addition to that, who is and who was and who is to come, a reference back to the exact Old Testament covenant name that Hebrew lips dared not to even mention. Jesus is saying here, I am. God says, the Father, I am. Jesus says, I am. But he also said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. I'm going to ask some men to come forward and prepare the table. What a beautiful conclusion and a tangible reminder of exactly what we're told in verse 5. Jesus loves you and he has freed you from your sins by his blood. That is the message of this sacred table.